Let's read together Hebrews chapter 1. The first chapter of Hebrews on page 1001 in the Church Bibles. And we're listening to the inspired word of Almighty God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We're continuing this evening in the letter to the Hebrews, which has as its central theme the truth that Jesus is better. He's a better messenger than all who came before him. He mediates a better covenant than the one that came through Moses. He offers a better sacrifice than all the ones offered by Old Testament priests. And he gives a better inheritance than anything God's people received in the past. Everything about Jesus Christ is better. And here in chapter 1, the main point that the writer is establishing is that Jesus is better than angels. If anyone thinks Jesus is just some kind of created heavenly being, greater than us, but less than God, then they're severely mistaken. He's not someone simply on a par with the cherubim and seraphim. He's not just a member of God's heavenly host like Gabriel and Michael. No, Jesus is on a whole other level. He is divine. And the opening chapter of Hebrews is actually one of the clearest passages anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is actually God. If we were to ask the question, who made the world and who upholds the universe, then the right and plain and obvious answer would always have to be God. And here, the first four verses of Hebrews tell us that the answer to the question, who made the world and who upholds the universe, is Jesus. And it says that he himself shines out with the very glory of God. That would be an outrageous and blasphemous thing to say if Jesus were not, in fact, truly God himself. And in the remainder of this chapter, which we'll look at tonight, the writer uses the witness of the Old Testament to support his case that Jesus is divine and therefore much greater than the angels. He lays before his read us seven texts from the Hebrew scriptures which contrast the respective positions of the Messiah and the angelic hosts. And together they really hammer home the point that Jesus is so much better even than the very greatest of all God's creatures. Any view of Jesus that makes him less than Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, is woefully inadequate. We must recognize Jesus and act towards Jesus in the light of who he really is. He is above and beyond the whole created realm. He's in a completely different category from everyone else that God has sent into this world with his truth. So let's look at verses 5 to 14 here in Hebrews 1 and note five things the Old Testament says about Jesus that reinforce just how exalted and unrivaled and supreme he really is. Firstly, the Old Testament testifies to his sonship. We see that in verse 5. Angels were clearly very highly regarded by the original recipients of this letter. It was, after all, through angels that the law, so precious to Jewish people, was delivered, according to Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, and it's into the exalted company of innumerable angels that believers have now been brought through the new covenant, according to chapter 12, 22 of this letter. But when it comes to Jesus Christ in relation to angels, there really is a vast and enormous gulf between them. Jesus has a status and a title that has never been bestowed upon any angel. To which of the angels, our writer asks, did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The quotation comes from the second Psalm. It's also applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 13. It's a psalm that speaks of the nations raging against God and against his anointed one, but the Lord laughs at them and tells them he has securely established his chosen king. He's set him up on his holy hill. And to that king whom God has established, God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And later in the psalm, people are told to kiss that son. That is to show their allegiance to him, lest he be angry and they perish. And the son in question is Jesus. What's actually meant by Jesus being the Son of God? It doesn't mean he's the offspring of God, as though there were once a time when there was only God the Father, and then at a certain point within time, the Son was brought into being as a separate, subordinate being to God. The term Son doesn't refer to Christ's origin, but to his nature. It means he shares the same nature as his Father, that just as the Father is divine, so is Christ. And that's how the Jews understood it. In John 5:18, they're incensed when Jesus calls God his own Father, and they pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy, because they recognize that in calling God his Father, he's making himself out to be equal with God. So when Jesus is called the Son of God in Scripture, it's not saying he's lower than God, inferior to God. It's actually emphasizing his equality with God, his likeness to God, his being of the same nature as God. It's a case of like Father, like Son. And that's why the writer here uses the fact that Jesus is called God's Son as an argument for him being superior to angels. No angel is the Son of God in this sense. They're created by God. They have a different nature from God. They're inferior and subordinate to God. But of Jesus Christ, God says, "You're my son." And that puts him in a completely different category from any seraph or cherub or archangel or other celestial being we might name. And what does the psalm mean when it talks of the son being begotten on a certain day? Some think it's referring to the eternal begetting of the son before the creation of the world. But if you look at how this verse is used in Acts 13:33, Paul relates it to the exalting of Jesus within history. Paul talks about what God promised to the fathers being fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, yes, Jesus has always been God's son. He didn't start being God's son at the incarnation or the resurrection. He's been God's son from all eternity. But this psalm is referring to something else. It's referring to his being begotten as king. That is, being established as the ruler over creation. That's the context of this verse. God saying, "I've set my king on Zion." It's talking about a king being put in place. And that happens when Christ was raised and when he ascended into heaven. The reign of the incarnate Christ as king began at a particular point in history, when he came back up from the grave. That's when he was, in the words of Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so what is quoting in verse 5 saying? That the Messiah is God's own son, sharing God's own nature, and that he was begotten as king over all things at a particular point in time when he was reborn, as it were, out of the grave as the risen, glorified Lord. And that can't be said of any angel. It puts Jesus on a completely different level. And there's a second quotation, this time from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The original context is God's covenant with David. The Lord promised that he would establish David's throne forever. And although at one level some of the words God speaks there were fulfilled in Solomon, David's immediate son, yet Solomon died, just as David did. And so it wasn't ultimately in him that David's throne was established eternally. Only in Christ would God's promise to David truly be fulfilled. What did Gabriel say to Mary? The Lord God will give to him, to the baby that Mary would have, the throne of his father David. And he would be the one who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's in Luke 1, 33. So these words from 2 Samuel are fulfilled, yes, partially in Solomon, but ultimately in Christ. And it's the father-son relationship that's of particular interest to the writer here. Between God and angels, there is simply a creator-creature relationship. But between God the Father and Jesus, there is an altogether a different kind of relationship, that of father and son. Now, it's true that some interpret the phrase sons of God, that you find in the books of Genesis and Job, as referring to angels, but there is a strong case for seeing that term as actually referring to humans, specifically those who know God. Sonship, in its full and absolute sense, can only be attributed to Jesus, and it's only by a gracious act of adoption that we humans can ever be called sons of God. And so Jesus has a status and a title that is far higher than that of anyone else. The status of even the very highest angels is vastly beneath his. Who is Jesus? Who is this one that we're following, this one to whom we've given our lives? He uniquely is God's Son. His nature is divine. In regard to his nature, he's not to be differentiated from God, but equated with God. If you were to draw up a hierarchy of all the different kinds of being that there are, so you had bacteria somewhere near the bottom, and maybe slugs a little further up the scale, and then getting nearer to the top, you have humans as the greatest of all earthly beings. And then just above us, you would put the angels, because we're a little lower than the angels. Then where would you put Jesus? The only place he belongs is right at the very top, in the highest category of all, with absolutely no category above him. Jesus belongs in the category labeled God. He's God's very Son. Then secondly, the Old Testament testifies to his worthiness to receive worship. And we see that in verse 6. The writer says, and again, when he, God, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So Jesus is here referred to as the firstborn, a title that's also used in Colossians chapter 1. And the term isn't being used in reference to origin, but to position. King David, who was the youngest of 8 sons. He wasn't in any sense any literal kind of first one to be born. And yet he's described in Psalm 89 verse 27 as the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And similarly, the writer here isn't making a comment about Jesus's origin as though he were the first creature that God brought into being. He's simply saying that Jesus is the one with the highest rank. And what instruction is given to angels in regard to this person of highest rank? Let all God's angels worship him. And that's a verse found in Deuteronomy 32 verse 43, though it's been lost in some Hebrew manuscripts, which is why you won't find it, for example, in the King James Version. But the fact that the inspired New Testament writer quotes it here shows it must be an authentic part of the original, and it is present in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that New Testament writers frequently use. A similar verse as well appears in Psalm 97, verse 7. And in the original is actually the word Elohim that is used for the beings that should offer this worship. That's a Hebrew word normally translated gods, but which clearly means angels in some contexts, who are like gods compared to us, mighty heavenly beings. Psalm 8 uses the term in that way. When it talks about man being made a little lower than the angels, in the original Hebrew it says man is a little lower than the Elohim, the gods. Obviously not gods in the sense that Yahweh is, but in the sense of being mighty ones, which is really what the word means. But the fact that the angels are termed by that word only makes it all the more remarkable, doesn't it, that these mighty and exalted heavenly beings should be bidden to bow down and worship the one born at Bethlehem. Deuteronomy 32 speaks of one who would atone for the land and for the people. And that's the task ascribed to Jesus in verse 3 of this chapter, isn't it? He's the one who has made purification for sin. And it's this sin purger who's to be the object of angelic worship. And that's exactly what you see happening in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5 verse 11, we're told that many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the language of worship. And in the following verses, you read of all creation ascribing praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in one and the same breath. Jesus is someone worthy of exactly the same kind of worship that is due only to Jehovah. And that shows us, doesn't it, how superior Jesus must be to angels. Angels are to render worship. Jesus is to receive worship. Angels rightly prostrate themselves before him because he's so much greater than they are. Who is Jesus? He's someone who thoroughly deserves worship from even the highest of all created beings. And if that's the case, he certainly deserves worship from you and me, who are lower again than the angels. We need have no reservation, no qualms, no hesitation about treating Jesus as though he's God, because he is God. Scripture makes it quite clear that worship, receiving worship, is the unique prerogative of God alone. Isaiah 42 verse 8, for example, says, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another." And yet he tells angels to give glory to the one born of a virgin, because he is the Lord. Jesus is one and the same God as the Father. He is the eternal Jehovah, and that means all creation owes him its worship, including you right there, right now. And then thirdly, the Old Testament testifies to his kingship, his permanent kingship. We see that in verses 7 to 9. The writer contrasts here what is said about angels with what is said about God's Son. So in regard to the former, he quotes Psalm 104 verse 4, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. So the point the writer is stressing is that angels are part of creation. They're made by God, and their primary function is to serve. They're sent out by God to do his bidding, acting like wind and fire for him. But the Son has an altogether more exalted role. Now, it's true that he did come into this world in the form of a servant, but that state of humiliation was just a temporary one. His primary role, a role which will continue through all eternity, is not serving, but ruling. That's actually what made his willingness to serve all the more remarkable, that he was, in reality, the one destined to rule forever and ever. And that's the point established by Psalm 45, which the writer quotes next. Speaking of the Messiah, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And the first significant point to note here is that the Messiah is directly called God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So even the Old Testament doesn't hold back from ascribing deity to the Messiah. And so it's completely in harmony with the Jewish scriptures for Jesus to be called God in the New Testament, as he is in John 1 verse 1, John 20 verse 28, Romans 9 verse 5, Titus 2 verse 13, 2 Peter 1 verse 1, 1 John 5 verse 20, and most copies of 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and other verses unashamedly ascribe full deity to Jesus, such as Philippians 2 6 and Colossians 2, 9, Scripture very much affirms that we're to call Jesus God and regard him as such. And the second point to note here is the permanence of the Messiah's kingship. His throne, we're told, is forever and ever, so there won't be any end to the reign of Christ. He'll exercise this supreme dominion over creation for all eternity. That certainly puts him in a far higher position than any angel, who, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, are going to be judged themselves by believers. That is, one day angels will be under our authority. But Jesus has an everlasting lordship. He'll wield the scepter of kingship through a never-ending eternity, governing in perfect righteousness, because it's righteousness that he loves, whereas wickedness is what he hates. And God the Father has exalted him more highly than anyone else, anointing him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. And whether the companions there refers to other rulers and kings or to believers as the adopted family of Christ, the point being made is the same. Jesus is greater than anyone who's around him. So can you see how Jesus is so different from any and every angelic being? They're in the category of creature. He's in the category of creator. They're in the category of servants. And though he has voluntarily acted as a servant for our sakes, in reality, he's in the category of ruler. And there's no limit to the dominion he exercises. It continues forever and ever. So Jesus is so much higher and greater and better than any other visitor who's come down to us from heaven. Who is Jesus? He's someone with the very highest authority and kingship. All authority in heaven and on earth, he says, has been given to him. Now, angels are sometimes called rulers and authorities in Scripture, but Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians 1:21, he has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's as if Paul is piling up phrases to make sure we can't wriggle out of the implications. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about now or the future, whether you're talking about angelic titles or human ones, whatever name there might ever be throughout the whole of reality, Jesus exceeds it and surpasses it. There's no one else anywhere in any realm with a rank or dominion to match that of Jesus of Nazareth. He really is supreme over all. Fourthly, the Old Testament testifies to his unchangeableness. You see that in verses 10 to 12. And the writer quotes from Psalm 102 and directly applies words spoken of Yahweh, that's the name of the God of Israel, to Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, this psalm is not as obviously messianic as Psalms 2 and 45, but it would seem to be the writer's assertion in verse 2 that the world was made through the Son that leads him to apply Psalm 102 about the Lord laying the foundations of earth to Jesus. Since Jesus is the one who laid those foundations, then what was said of Yahweh then can equally be said of Christ. So the writer has absolutely no qualms with identifying Jesus as the Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament, and neither should we. There's not a change of God between Old and New Testaments, one and the same God throughout Scripture. And specifically, the psalm quoted emphasizes Jesus' unchangeableness, so everything within creation is subject to change. The earth and the heavens even will perish in their current form. They'll wear out and be rolled up like a piece of old clothing. They're not going to stay the same forever. They'll be changed And of course, angels are part of creation. They're the work of God's hands. And so, like everything else, they're subject to change. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture to suggest that angels are completely static kind of beings, never learning or developing or changing over time. But God the Son is entirely different. You remain, the psalm says. You are the same and your years will have no end. The one who formed the universe and upholds it doesn't alter or shift like created things do. He's constant and stable and unvarying. A later verse in this very letter, chapter 13, verse 8, asserts that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, of course, in regard to the human nature that he acquired at the incarnation, a change did take place in Jesus. Luke's gospel tells us, for example, that he increased in wisdom and stature. His human mind would have learned and developed over time. His human body would have grown and matured over the years. But as with his taking the role of a servant, this was a temporary, short-lived reality. As far as Jesus' deity is concerned, there has never, ever, even once, been even the tiniest shift or change. He never, while he was here on earth, even for a moment, stopped being fully and entirely God, not even when his human nature was being conceived in the womb of Mary. And even in regard to his human nature, now that he has been glorified, there's no transformation or development that Jesus will ever undergo, as he was when he first ascended into heaven, so he is right now. As he was, say, 500 years ago, so he is today. Radical changes are in store for this whole created cosmos, but Jesus is excluded from all those changes. He is above and beyond all those changes. He's the one who will implement all the changes. He will not undergo any change himself. All the things you see around you, they're not fixed and certain and permanent, are they? But Jesus Christ most definitely is. Can you see why that makes him such a firm anchor for all your confidence and faith? He's always going to stay exactly the same as he's been.